When each of my children was born, I took a few moments just to be quiet on my own with them and to hold them in my arms and to pray for them and to sing to them. Simple songs like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. In doing this, I could express something of my love for them and bless them as they began their journey through life. Perhaps those of you who have children did something similar. I think there's something really powerful in speaking truth and singing love over our children. I think it actually achieves something. Maybe akin to God's promise through the prophet Isaiah that when he sends forth his word, it will not return to him before it's achieved the purpose for which he sent it. God sends out his word, it achieves its purpose. And maybe as we sing words and speak words over our children, they achieve the purpose for which they go out, as we speak love over them and speak truth over them. There are other occasions when we might sing over other people. A lover might serenade her beloved. A nation might honour its returning soldiers from battle with songs of victory. In our Bible reading this morning from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, we learn that God sings over his people. God sings over his people. The book of Zephaniah is perhaps not the most well-known book of the Bible. It comes near the end of the Old Testament, the ninth book in the section attributed to the 12 minor prophets, and it runs to a mere 3 chapters. If I asked you to find it in the Bible, it might take you a few minutes, perhaps, to track it down. Zephaniah, we read at the beginning of his book, is a fourth generation descendant of King Hezekiah of Judah. So he's of royal lineage. And he prophesied during the reign of another of King Hezekiah's descendants, Josiah. So the period 640 BC to 609 BC. There you go, you can see how the kings of Israel and Judah work out up there. The reign of Josiah was a high point. So when Zephaniah is prophesying during Josiah's reign, this is a high point in the life of the southern Jewish kingdom of Judah. "You will recall," he said with confidence, "after Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, and then Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyrian raiders in the 8th century BC, but Judah, the southern kingdom, continued as an independent nation until under the rule of David's descendants for another century. The relationship between Judah, this southern kingdom of Israel, and God was a real roller coaster, depending largely on the inclinations of the king. Josiah, the king while Zephaniah was prophesying, stay with me, was a king whose dedication to God led to the restoration of the temple in Jerusalem, religious reform to take place in the worship of God, and God was once again restored to the centre of people's lives. Maybe Zephaniah the prophet was an influence on his cousin for good, encouraging him in his quest to lead the nation in repentance for their disobedience and failure to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength." The thrust of Zephaniah's prophecy, the thrust of this little book in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. God is coming. Therefore, Zephaniah calls not just God's people, but all nations to repentance and faith. God will judge those who've rejected him, and there will be punishment for those who've not remained faithful to their covenant relationship with God. Zephaniah 1 verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," says the Lord. And 1:15, "The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish." But Zephaniah also offers hope. For those who've remained faithful, and for those who've returned to God with all their heart, God will purify a people for himself, and they will find security and enjoy God's provision. Zephaniah 3:13, then they will find pasture and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So God's coming, says Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is near. It's a fearful day if you're not ready to meet him. But if you are, it's a day of great rejoicing. And it's in this context that we read Zephaniah 3:17, our passage to learn and live by for today. The Lord will exult over you with loud singing. This short sentence is part of a psalm of praise written by Zephaniah 3:14-17. It's a psalm of joy at God's deliverance for his people on the day that he comes in glory. The Lord has spared his people from judgment, rescued them from their enemies, and offers them protection. And he delights in his people so much that he sings over them with joy. And so Zephaniah calls on the people to respond with their praise and their thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for them. Now, let me ask you this morning, when God looks down from heaven at you, what do you suppose he thinks? When God looks down from heaven at you, what do you suppose he thinks? In my experience, there are a few people in life who are blessed with boundless self-confidence. They don't doubt that they're clever, good-looking, funny, and can achieve pretty much anything they want to. And just sometimes they can. But far more of us are all too aware that we're seriously flawed human beings. We're racked by doubt and fear and guilt. And it's not surprising. If we failed the 11 plus, we got the message we weren't clever enough. If we passed it and then didn't get to Oxbridge, we weren't clever enough either. We're constantly being told by the media that if we aren't Brad Pitt, we aren't good looking enough. We've been told by the advertisers that we don't have enough in their desperate attempt to sell us more. The girls we asked out laughed in our face at the mere suggestion that they might be seen dead with us. And if we're honest, the church has not always helped. We have sinned in thought, word and deed, in what we have done and what we failed to do. Now, please don't get me wrong. We were all born original sinners by virtue of being descendants of Adam. We are all under the wrath of God by virtue of that sin. We are all deserving of eternal punishment in hell. To tell you anything else would be to lie to you. But, and this is the really big but. I should have put it up there, shouldn't I? But, you were made by God in his image. He loves you enough to have given his own son to die to rescue you. He offers you free forgiveness, a relationship with him that's closer than parent to child, and he offers you eternal life. And when you became a Christian, assuming you are, and if you're not, please become one. When you became a Christian, then you were incorporated into Christ, God's Son. And God looks down on you in Jesus and he says, that's my beloved son. Or that's my beloved daughter. And with you, I'm well pleased. With you, I am well pleased. And as the angels rejoiced around the throne of God Most High, when you became a Christian, God sang over you with joy. Perhaps a little bit like I sang over my children when they were born and I took them in my arms and I just delighted in them. Now I hope that this assurance that God rejoices over us with singing might encourage us in many ways. But three things really quickly this morning, just the last 2 or 3 minutes before I stop. Firstly, this fact that God rejoices over us with singing means, one, we are known to God. God can't rejoice over what he does not know. Sometimes it might feel that life and God are passing us by. Not a bit of it. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. The hairs on your head are numbered." We are known by God inside and out. He knows us better even than we know ourselves. Secondly, God not only knows us, he delights in us. He delights in you. This, I think, is so important in today's society. A society which relies on putting us down to sell us more, to get us to do more, to get us to conform to its expectations. We need to feed our minds with what God says about us, not the lies that we're fed by others. I could pick a myriad of passages in the Bible to encourage you with God's delighting in you. But what about the one that Peter preached on? Was it last week or the week before? Isaiah 43. God says to his people, "I am the Holy One of I, the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honoured in my sight, and because I love you." This is what God says to his people. Firstly, God knows us. Secondly, God delights in us. But thirdly, then, God delights in others. One of the most common ways for us to feel better about ourselves is to put other people down. If others look smaller, we must look bigger, right? Wrong. When we put others down, we simply look smaller ourselves, and it grieves God. The people we're running down are people who God delights in. He doesn't like it when his children squabble and fight. Instead, he tells us to encourage one another and build one another up. So, to conclude, sometimes we talk about people being either activists or contemplatives. You'll know if you're one of them. Some of us are drawn to action. Some of us take a more measured approach to life. Jesus was undoubtedly an activist. I'm one, so there you go. Jesus was undoubtedly an activist. Just look at all the things he did in his ministry. Yet we also read in the Bible that Jesus often took himself off to a quiet place to pray, to just be with the Father. Jesus was a contemplative too. Maybe those of us who are drawn to doing something need to learn from Jesus to take time out to just be with God. Maybe one of the things we might contemplate in his presence is how he gathers us up in his love as a mother hen gathers up her chicks under her wing, and how he sings over us with rejoicing. And maybe if we're drawn to the more measured approach, the contemplative life, we can learn from Jesus to get stuck in to serving others in the name of Jesus and sharing the good news of God's love, safe and secure in the knowledge that God knows us and he delights in us, whatever anyone else may say, and however much we achieve. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we stand and we affirm our faith as we say together the creed. We believe in one God, the Father and the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven,
and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
So we sit or kneel as Blanche leads us in our prayers of intercession. Let us pray.